Isaiah chapter 51 is where we pick things up tonight in our journey through the Bible. And then Isaiah chapter 51, God, through the prophet Isaiah, comforts the righteous that had been taken into Babylonian captivity. Again, he writes this long before they ever go into captivity, but he knows that they're going to read it and pay attention to it when they're in that captivity. And many of the Jews that went into that captivity, many of those who were captured, they, even before they were captured, but certainly in Babylon, they longed for righteousness. They longed for the things of the Lord. They longed to return to Jerusalem. Remember that Daniel was taken captive by the Babylonians. And he was a godly young man before he ever was taken captive. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, same thing. Not everyone who went into captivity, not everyone in the nation was wicked. And imagine now as you go into captivity and again like Jeremiah was forced to watch the death of a nation before his very eyes and the whole thing going so fast like a car racing for a cliff. I mean, you can see it because you have the perspective of the Lord, but you can't believe it's moving that fast and it's headed for that end. It's headed for disaster and you're forced to watch that. Then you go into that same captivity and you wonder now, will I ever see Jerusalem again? Will I ever see Jerusalem again? And God wants to encourage them that they're going to see Jerusalem again. For the Jewish man, three times a year he was commanded by the law to go to Jerusalem as a part of the keeping of the three major feasts of the Hebrew religious calendar. There was the Feast of Passover, there was the Feast of Pentecost, and there was the Feast of Tabernacles. And so every year at those three feasts, he would make his journey to Jerusalem. And you read there in the Psalms, the songs of ascent and all that they would sing as they would begin, the walls of Jerusalem would come into view and they'd begin to sing. And then how that they so often, no doubt, took their family. And to go to Jerusalem those three times of the year was just like, all right, pinch me, is this too much? I mean, if you could only go to church three times a year or get around God's people three times a year, I mean, it was really something to do that. And so they longed for that. Well, the highlights of the year were to take that spiritual pilgrimage. And now they're in Babylon. They have no hope that they'll ever be able to do that again. And the Lord tells them, that is a people, they are going to return. They're going to return with singing. They're going to return with joy. And there's not going to be any more sorrow and sighing. If you're a person who writes in your Bible, you might write in the margin of this particular chapter, Psalms 84 and 122, to get a sense for what the pilgrim would have felt, you know, as he's the longing of the righteous for the tabernacle and the, you know, the temple of the Lord. And Psalm 84, let me read a couple of verses to you from it. And the psalmist says, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home and a swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young, even at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell at your house. They shall still be praising you. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on a pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools, and they go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. O Lord of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. And he goes on and he talks about just the blessings of meeting with God at the tabernacle, how much it meant to them. They needed hope. And God gives them hope here. He says in verse 1, listen to me, you who follow after righteousness. I hope that's him talking to all of us tonight. You who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn. And that's a reference to Abraham, as we'll see in verse 2, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. And so the image is one of a quarry from which the nation had been dug out of, and it's a reference to Sarah. So nobody probably likes to be called a quarry, but there's actually a very accurate picture. He said in verse 2, look to Abraham, your father. And of course, as he's writing to the righteous, he's speaking to a group of men and women who considered Abraham not only their father physically, but their father spiritually. These are men and women of faith. Not everyone who is a descendant of Abraham, and so many of the Jews in Jesus' day, they boasted in the fact that they were physical descendants of Abraham. And Jesus said, you've missed the whole boat if you're not a spiritual descendant of Abraham too, if you don't understand that justification is by faith. And so look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. And so the nation of Israel, because of their captivity, their numbers are very much smaller than they once were. But he said, listen, don't sweat that. When this whole thing began, there were only two of you that made up this nation. And he says, don't worry about the numbers. All that matters is my promises. And you have my promises that I'm going to make you a nation again. For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like a garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it. So there's a future for Israel. And it's going to include being like Eden and joy and gladness, thanksgiving. And the voice of melody is going to be found there singing. And then he says in verse 4, listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. For law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and my peoples will judge the peoples. My arms will judge the peoples. And so God is speaking about the fact that there's a future for the nation of Israel, and that future is going to include a unbroken time of righteousness is coming, uninterrupted righteousness coming not only to Israel but to the world. You notice he says, the coastlands will wait upon me. And the coastlands is speaking about the Gentiles, the furthest parts of the world away from Israel there. And he's talking about the fact that the Gentiles, not just the Jews, are trusting in God. They're waiting for him, and they're realizing that only God can bring righteousness to this world. I'm in that camp. I believe the only hope for the world is the return of Jesus Christ. And I wish they'd have a poll where they'd ask me that. And so I look at the world, and I see no hope for it in man. And maybe you see that. You have more faith than I do. And I would call it a blind faith, frankly, in light of the evidence. And so the hope that of the world, that both Jew and Gentile who are righteous, who are looking at things and following the Lord, is the realization that it's going to take his return and him establishing his righteousness in this world. And on my arm they will trust. Speaking of the Gentiles also, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath. For the heavens will vanish away like smoke, and the earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. And so the world, it's getting old, and it's wearing down, and all of those kinds of things, one day is going to be done away with. God's going to establish a new heaven and a new earth. And we look for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We're looking for the city in which righteousness dwells, that new heaven and that new earth, and it's on the way. And so God's salvation is going to last forever. His righteousness is not going to be abolished. That's what eternity is all going to be about, is his salvation and his righteousness. It's what we see all around us every day, and what is so often within our heart, which has going to have a very short lifespan relative to eternity. Salvation of God lasts forever. His righteousness is what's going to bear the weight of eternity. And then he says in verse 7, listen to me, you who know righteousness. And this is more than just having it in their noggin. They have a practical knowledge of it. You people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their revilings. Are you living a righteous life? Are you living a life in obedience to the Word of God? Don't be afraid of the reproach and the revilings of man in this world. Don't do it. You're in the safest place in the world in just simple obedience to the Word of God. And so just let a simple little verse here, Isaiah chapter 51, just wash away the fear of man in our hearts. Just to wash it away. Just to wash it away. Jesus spoke about the fear of man. He has certainly had a beautiful way of dealing with things, didn't he? Rather concise. Most of us are still trying to learn from him as it relates to that. But he said, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but after that they can do no more. All they can do is kill the body. He said, but I show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. The fear of God is always the solution to the fear of man. And so he talks, don't fear the reproach of man. And they were in Babylon, they were reproached, they were reviled. He said, don't be afraid of their revilings, for the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, in contrast to their wickedness. It's going to go by the wayside quickly. His righteousness is going to be forever. And so living for righteousness is to live for eternity now, and my salvation from generation to generation. And so they're going to be eaten up in that grave and all of that. And so don't fear man. Don't fear man. Man is going to cease. And then Isaiah, in verse 9, as he's hearing about the righteousness and this righteous kingdom and this future for Israel, he cries out and he says, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. And he's I don't think he's really asking God to wake up or anything like that. He's just kind of saying, do it now. As he sees, you know, the wickedness in the nation, and then he sees all of the pain and the damage that's being done by it. He hears about this future and he says, let's cut to the finish line. Let's do it now. You ever feel like that? Every day when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's cut to the chase, Lord. And so Isaiah, he gets all excited about this future as he's hearing about this, and he said, awake as in the ancient days. God, do what you did in the old days, you know, what we've read about in the generation of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart? And Rahab is a reference to Egypt, in other words, and wounded the serpent. In other words, aren't you the one that delivered your people from Egypt with a mighty hand and a strong arm? He says, God, he's just saying, I know you still got it in you, you know, you can do it anytime you want. He said, are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road? Speaking of the Exodus from Egypt, when a road was made through the Red Sea for them to escape, for the redeemed to cross over. And so the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And so here is, in this passage, there is, he calls for to God, now bring forth this second Exodus out of Babylon. He's saying, Lord, I know that you're able to do it. I know that you can, do this great thing. And of course, we see a bigger picture as it relates to this. And we say, not only deliver the Jews from Babylon, but deliver all of mankind, from the wickedness of this fallen world. Verse 12, I, even I, am he who comforts you, God says. Who are you that you should be afraid? And I think that's sometimes good to hear. Again, he's dealing with this issue of fear. They're afraid of the Babylonians. And he's speaking to his people. He's not speaking to the world. He's not saying to the world, now, who are you to be afraid? They ought to be afraid. So he says to his people, though, who are you to be afraid? Who are you to be afraid? And say, well, give me one good reason why I shouldn't be afraid. And he said, who are you to be afraid of a man who will die, and of the Son of Man, his sons, who will be made like grass, and you forget the Lord your Maker? Why shouldn't we be afraid? Because of the Lord our Maker. Because of the Lord our Maker in this world. And then he describes himself as the one who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor when he has prepared to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hastens that he may be loosed, that he should not die in the pit, and that his bread should not fail. But I am the Lord your God, who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name, and I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people. And so he's telling to them, yeah, there's plenty to fear around you. Plenty to fear around you. But don't let the fear of man, who is going to die, ever supplant my comfort in your heart. My comfort in your heart. Never let that fear approach my comfort in your heart as my people. And then he says, awake, awake. And so the challenge was to him to wake up, you know, kind of, and get going with things. And God, you know, kind of says back, listen, I'm not the one that's asleep. I'm busy working. You guys are asleep and missing what in the world it is that I'm doing. He said, awake, awake. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling, and the cup of trembling and this cup that they had drunk was the wrath of God, and they had drunk it down to the, you know, the bottom of the cup. You ever, you know, take that last cup, sip of coffee or something, and they didn't do too well on the grounds? And now you got a mouthful of grounds, you know, and you just say, well, I should have passed on that last cup, or they should get better help in the kitchen on that whole thing. But they had drunk it down all the way to the bottom. I mean, the very part that they didn't want to. And yet they had drunk of the fullness of God's wrath because of their rebellion. And they drained it out. Then he said, there is no one to guide her, speaking of Israel, among all of the sons that she has brought forth. There wasn't a godly leader among them. Nor is there any who takes her by the hand among all the sons that she has brought up. These two things have come to you. Who will be sorry for you? Desolation and destruction, famine and sword. By whom will I comfort you? And your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of the streets like an antelope in a net, helpless, and they are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. It's interesting that God speaks to them in verse 19, and he says, you know, one of the sad things when he had to pour his wrath out upon them was that the world wasn't going to feel sorry for them. The world wasn't going to feel sorry for them. And nobody's going to feel sorry for us in this world. The only one who feels sorry for us, the only one who pities us, is God. And when we turn him away by our rebellion and our disobedience, we've lost our one friend in the world who's going to be there through thick and thin, who's going to be there, who mourns, you know, at our needs and the difficulty that we go through. If we expect the world to mourn over God's chastening of us because of our disobedience, it's never going to happen. It just isn't going to happen. And so they had drunk of the fullness of that cup. And then God talks now in verse 21 about the fact that they having done that, he was going to pass the cup to someone else. He was going to pass it to Babylon. And he said, therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, and drunk not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord and your God, who pleads the cause of his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it. I will put it into the hand of those who afflict you, speaking of the Babylonians, who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you, the cruelty of the Babylonians towards the Jews. And then God says to the Babylonians, and you have laid your body like the ground and as the street for those who walk over you. And so it's interesting, as Peter wrote in his epistle, that judgment begins in the house of God, but it never ends there. never ends there. It moves out into the world. And so here's a classic illustration of it. God chastened his people. The judgment began with them, so he'd get their house in order. But it never stops there. It always moves into the world. It's a sad thing when a person is disobedient or rebellious to God. God begins to have to pour out his chastening against that person in order to get them to turn so that he can pull that cup away from them. And, you know, just when they're about to have that breakthrough and humble themselves and repent before God and start to obey him so that the cup can be taken away, all of a sudden the world looks more appealing to them as a way of escape. And so they jump out into the world and they don't realize, hey, don't look over your shoulder, but that cup's coming your way. You just jump right out of the, you know, frying pan into the fire. You're going to get a double dose of it. Stay in the church. Stay in among God's people and, you know, let him deal with us. But don't go out into the world to get a double portion of that. Then God continues in Isaiah chapter 52 and he says, awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Zion is a reference to Jerusalem. Put on your beautiful garments. He's talking to her kind of as a bride now. O Jerusalem, the holy city, for the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. And so he's calling upon the Jews to prepare for their liberation from Babylon. And it was going to happen 70 years after they had been taken captive. And now he speaks to Zion to get ready now as a bride gets ready for her wedding day for the crowd that's going to be coming as they leave and escape from Babylon back to Israel. He said, shake yourself from the dust to Jerusalem, arise. And it's a beautiful, you know, imagery as he talks about it. He's humbled and in dust and a mess and all that. And he says, now shake yourself from the dust and sit down, O Jerusalem. The idea is like on a throne. And so become a queen once again. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you have sold yourself for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. They had sold themselves for nothing into bondage. What did they get out of it? Selling themselves to sin. Bondage. That's all they got out of it. They had sold themselves for nothing. I'll tell you how many of our lives don't shout out. Characterized by that exactly. We sold ourselves to sin and to this world and to the prince of this world and to who knows what for so many years, and we sold ourselves for nothing. And many of us, we didn't know better. We didn't know better until the Lord came along and revealed to us how cheaply we had sold ourselves. But it's beautiful that even though he knew that that was the case as it relates to our life, he was already planning for our redemption. Just as he was planning for their redemption from out of Babylon. There's a bigger picture here as it relates to all of this. They had sold themselves for nothing, but he said, you shall be redeemed without money. They would be redeemed by the free grace of God. The free grace of God. And so have we. We sold ourselves for nothing. We've been redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to sojourn there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord. And my name is blasphemed continually every day. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. And so Babylon had made God's people wail. They were excessive in their punishment of God's people. The worst thing about the captivity was not the physical discomfort of the Jews or God's people. The worst thing about the captivity was that God's name was blasphemed because of the captivity. The worst thing when you and I rebel against God, if we were to do such a thing, and to disobey his word, the worst thing about that is not the price that you and I pay physically, emotionally, intellectually, spiritually. The worst price that is paid is the price that God pays in this world because now his name is blasphemed. Because once we declare ourselves to be a Christian, we're in the fishbowl in this world. We're watched. And people have every right to come to conclusions about our God based upon what they see in our life. That's the idea. People complain about the fishbowl. Welcome to Christianity. That's part of the Great Commission. So that they can see God at work in our lives and then be drawn to Him as they see what He's working out in our lives. And you remember when David was rebuked by Nathan the prophet for his sin and his adultery. And Nathan the prophet said to him, as it relates to his sin of adultery with Bathsheba, he said, "And you have given the enemies of God occasion to blaspheme." And I don't think that anything that came out of Nathanael's mouth and that whole confrontation with David struck him as hard as those words did. As they would strike the heart of any lover of God, and David was a man after God's own heart, he had given occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme him and what he was about. And so here was this that was going on, and God was going to put an end to it, though, but He was going to put an end to it by delivering them in their repentance, and then once again He would be clearly seen for who He was. And then Isaiah writes and says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news." The idea now is that the man who is the messenger to bring this message into Babylon to the Jews of the fact that they're going to be delivered from out of Babylon. And he says, you know, how beautiful upon the mountains every step this guy takes are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, "Your God reigns." And so the joy of bringing the good news of Israel's coming deliverance from Babylon, their salvation from Babylon. But all of this was just a shadow of a greater deliverance that was going to come and greater news that the Holy Spirit knew was going to come to the world, because the Holy Spirit, who authored this in verse 7 of chapter 52, brings it back to life again in the New Covenant in the book of Romans in chapter 10, verses 13 through 15. And he said, "For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And how then shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." And so as he thinks about the Holy Spirit proclaims this in the Old Testament, all along there is the understanding that there's going to be greater news to come. There's going to be a greater deliverance to come to this world. And that good news, is, of course, is the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus died on the cross in order that we might be delivered from the penalty of our sin, the past, the power of sin in our present. And one day from the very presence of sin, one day I will never come into contact with sin ever again, forever and ever. And so the joy of that, the beauty of that. Imagine now, see, and as Paul writes there in the Romans, this, you know, he has this understanding of the whole imagery from the book of Isaiah. In his mind, he's thinking about the Babylonians, and he's thinking about them in their captivity. They're hopeless in that captivity. And all of a sudden, in the darkness of that captivity, in comes someone and declares to them that God's going to deliver you. God's going to rescue you. God's going to bring you back into Jerusalem. And he thinks, Paul thinks about that, the impact that that news would have had upon the captive, the joy that would have been in the heart of the man who was carrying that message to Babylon. I mean, just the emotion of it is getting to me. I mean, I just love it. The emotion on both ends of the whole thing. And here we are in this world. So many, they haven't even heard the gospel, not even once. not even in the United States, not even in the city. And they wait as captives. And the image here is of the fact that they're in captivity. They don't know that there's a deliverance. They don't know that there's a way. They don't know that there's a God who cares about them. And so with that great joy, carrying that message to them. And what a joy it is to carry that message of Jesus' greater deliverance. And then he said in verse 8, your watchmen shall lift up their voices, and with their voices they shall sing together. And so the idea is not only will the guy carrying the message be excited, but also the watchman, the receiving of the good news of God's salvation, would produce joy. And with their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted His people. He has redeemed Israel. The Lord has made bare His holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. What a glorious, glorious message there. And then in preparation for them for leaving Babylon, verses 11 and 12 are very, very precious. And God speaks to this multitude of captive Jews, and he says to them, depart, depart, go out from there. In other words, when you hear this message, get out. Get out as soon as you can. Take advantage of the opportunity for salvation the moment that it comes. Take advantage of the opportunity to escape the moment that it comes. And so he says, depart, depart, go out from there, get out of Babylon. And then he says, touch no unclean thing. In other words, be pure. He said, go out from the midst of her and be clean. And he repeats really the same thing. Separate yourself from that place, get out of there, and then be pure. Don't take anything out of Babylon with you. You who hear, bear the vessels of the Lord, for you shall not go out with haste nor by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. And so he tells them, get out of Babylon now. As soon as they heard of the opportunity to get out, he said, get out of it now. And he said, when you go to get out of it, he said, don't take any of Babylon's uncleanness with you. Babylon, a picture of the world, this fallen world. God says the same thing to us in the New Testament. Paul wrote it to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and he said, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not even touch what is unclean, and I'll receive you. And I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. I think that's a beautiful passage. The Lord calls upon these people to come out from the world and be separate. And the Lord knows it costs us something to do that. He knows it costs us something to do that. And so He overwhelms completely whatever it would cost us in terms of what we would need to leave behind in order to follow Him. He overwhelms it by saying, I'll be a father to you. I'll be a father to you. And you'll be my sons, and you'll be my daughters. So don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. I'll take care of it. It's a very, very good exchange. And he said, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I think that there's a passage in the book of Acts that ought to be reconsidered by us as Christians in this day and in this age in which we live. It's in a passage in Acts chapter 18, and the story is something like this. Paul goes into the city of Ephesus, and he is reasoning in the synagogue there in Ephesus for 3 months. And God is just pouring His favor out on the Apostle Paul there. And as he's just blessing the preaching of the word there, and God began to do great miracles through Paul's life there, so much so that they would just lay down, you know, and his shadow would go over them, or a handkerchief that he had used, you know, had been put upon them, then the sick would be healed, the diseases would go away, you know, and so tremendous work as there was demons being cast out and all of this kind of thing. And then at that time, there were a group of itinerant Jewish exorcists. And I always liked that in the King James and the New King James too. The itinerant Jewish exorcists. And you can't say that too fast. It's kind of like, to me, it's kind of like, Ed Sullivan introducing his next act. He said, right here, we have the itinerant Jewish exorcists. And so here they are, and there's a group of them, and, they took it upon themselves to enter into a deliverance ministry. And, they came into contact with their first demon, and, they said to that demon, "We adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Don't have, a mediator type relationship with God, or that kind of distance with God, if you're going to head into deliverance ministry or exorcisms. And so they were seven of them. They were all seven sons of one man by the name of Sceva. And the spirit, the evil spirit, said to them, "Well, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" And well, we're the seven sons of Sceva, you know. And so the man in whom the evil spirit was in leaped on them, overpowered them, prevailed against them. They fled out of the house, not only wounded, but naked. How embarrassing. That's a exorcism gone bad, really bad. But, you know, the Lord's going to bring glory to Himself through all kinds of different things. And the word went all around the region of what had happened to these men, and how Paul was, by the Spirit of God, just effortlessly, because it was God's right arm that was doing it, delivering people of the demon possession and all these kinds of things. And these guys are the best, you know, at that kind of a thing and all. They end up getting whipped and everything. And so all of the Jews and all of the Gentiles that were dwelling in Ephesus, great fear came upon them, and they came and believed in the Lord and in the gospel that Paul was preaching. And then it says concerning Ephesus that many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together, and they burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. They took all of these things that were from Babylon, all of these things from the world, all of these things that were no longer a part or could be a part of their life as a child of God and as one who's walking in the light, and they dumped it in a pile and they burned it in the streets of Ephesus. We're not talking about a book burning, you know, of Nazi Germany and that kind of thing. We're talking about a burning of righteousness. We're talking about something that's foisted upon the, you know, entire world or anything like that. These are men and women of God, born again, freshly born again. There's a zeal that's about that kind of a person. All right, we've had enough of this, the bondage of this. This is what we're involved in. But your God just whipped my God and whipped him bad. Every day for 3 months you've been whipping on him. So we want to follow you. No, I'm not going to play with second best. I've only got one life to live here. And they gave their life to the Lord, and they brought all of this stuff out, and they burned them, and it cost them $50,000 or 50,000 pieces of silver to do it. It cost them something to do it. Now, those things have value in the world. Then an interesting thing happened, as the writer of the book of Acts, Luke, tells us. And he said, so, that word so is so important. He said, and so the word of the Lord grew mightily, and it prevailed. It prevailed following separation from Babylon, and not taking anything out of Babylon. What needs to be cleaned out of your house tonight? what doesn't belong in your house tonight as a follower of Jesus? What videos? What music? What magazines? What drugs? What? I didn't have to, you know, I didn't have to say, well, the Lord's showing me some, no. Put everyone in a panic. There's no need to do that. If something is supposed to go, it jumps right to the front of our mind just by the very mention of this. What needs to go? What needs to go? Is your house a house where everything comes through that door? There's no wall. There's no gatekeeper. Nothing's kept out. Anything and everything that the world is watching and involved in and partaking in, you're doing the same thing. It's coming in. It's a violation of the Word of God. Then people wonder why the Word of God doesn't prevail in their life. They wonder why, how it is that the Word of God doesn't grow mightily in them and prevail in their life. Sometimes people, they marvel at the deadness of their heart to the Word of God. And sometimes they lament over the lack of victory. And you can run to church, to church, to church, to church, to preacher, to preacher, to preacher, to preacher, to try and keep you awake, and you'll find them that will try as hard as they can. But the Word of God is never going to be mighty, and it's never going to prevail in my life if I'm not willing to come out from among them and be separate and not take anything from there when I do, when I do. And so the importance of it, it's a strong exhortation, it's a needed exhortation, not only to them as they came out of Babylon, but to us. Say, oh man, if I do that, you know, I don't know what is going to happen. God says, I'll not only lead you out, but I'll cover your rear side when you do it. I'll take care of it. What a life there is to be found there. And so it's a beautiful, beautiful exhortation. Not only, you know, as it talks about coming out from among them and being separate, as it relates to our purity, depart, go from there. Not only as it relates to salvation, those of you who are here tonight and you don't know the Lord, He says, depart, get out. You have tonight to get saved. You don't have tomorrow to get saved. You don't have next week to get saved. You got it now. I mean, in the straits that you're in, the bondage that you're in, the penalty that's due my sin that I'm in, when that message comes with those happy feet by that happy messenger and he delivers it to me, the person who really understands the truth of his condition, he's going to grab that salvation and he's going to get out. You take advantage of it. And the slumber of the world to think that somehow this is a big game. It's not a big game. It's so serious that He sent His Son to die on the cross for us. It cost Him His Son that we might escape. That's how heavy it is. And so we fall asleep. We fall asleep. You hear, awake, awake. It's not just some God who died on the cross to make good people better. That's not what it's about. It's not some club or some little fraternity. Those of us who are saved in this room, one day we were headed for a very real hell. And I can't believe that people have, they write articles in the newspaper and they want to try to figure out whether is it purgatory, is it hell, or did he really mean it or he didn't mean it. That's ridiculous to me. He wants to be understood. And when he says that hell is a place that's eternal lake of fire and it's darkness and the worm doesn't die, that's what it is. And you may not be able to take and put it all together and figure the whole thing out, but I don't want to. I don't want to see it, and I don't have to see it. And one day, Damien Kyle was headed as sure as can be to that destination. And then one day, by the grace of God, and praise the Lord for those little gospel feet, they were many sets of feet through my youth and through my teenage years and on into my adult life. They didn't stop delivering it. They didn't stop delivering. They didn't stop delivering it. And one day, everything went on. I accepted it. And now, one day I'm going to be in heaven. As we said last week, I'm going to be in heaven. I'm going to stand there before that throne, and I'm going to be there forever. Why? Because I obeyed the command to depart, to take a hold of the salvation that He provided. So if you're here tonight and you're not safe, take advantage tonight. I don't care if you've got 5.5 billion people on planet Earth. But you can only answer for you. You can only look at it for you. Was God right when He called you a sinner? Was He right when He said everyone has sinned, everyone's been less than perfect? And is it so unbelievable to think that that sin would separate me from God, that God could really be that holy, that heaven could be that holy, that sin could be that serious? It's not inconceivable to me at all. That's the way I thought it would be, and that's the way I thought God should be all along. It's a decision you never regret. Why? Because of the relationship that comes with it. I will be a father to you. And you will be my sons, and you will be my daughters. The relationship makes everything worth it. Everything worth it. Beautiful application of this particular section of the Scripture is it relates to just having that mindset of leaving concerns the rapture of the church. I have a mindset to leave. I'm redeeming the time like you can't believe, as best as I know how, taking advantage of every opportunity just to serve the Lord and to pray and to listen to Him and to do what this fellowship's supposed to do and all of these different things. Redeeming the time like never before. But I'll tell you, I have a mindset to leave. I'm ready to leave. And Jesus said in Revelation 22, He said, "And behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to each one according to his work." Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 13, and he said, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the work of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in partying and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." He wrote to the Ephesians, and he said, "Therefore," He says, "awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you life. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools in this world, but wise, redeeming the time." Why? Because the days are evil. God said, if you will come out, if you will depart and not take anything with you when you do, He said, "I'll not only go before you, not only will I lead you, but I'll protect you from behind." And so He does. As it relates to all of our lives, as we obey Him, He's always faithful to lead us, and He's always faithful to protect us.